12. And I say Genesis 12. We're actually going to be finishing up chapter 11, but, well, it won't work just as well as the other. And we're going to be in Genesis, actually, chapter 11 and verse number 27 starting out this morning. And my plan is to try to get through about nine verses. Last week, I planned to finish up this chapter, and I didn't make it, so I'll just go ahead and say things don't normally go according to plan. But I'll give you all a little joke here before I just to lighten things up a little bit before we get into it. There was this lady in church. She was kind of what you might call an old maid. She'd never been married. She was kind of homely looking, and never really had been able to find a husband. And one day she came into a bunch of money. And so she went down to the church and she gave the biggest offering that church had ever received. She said, so the following week, the pastor recognized her and said how thankful he was for her generosity and thanked her for giving. And he said, and because you did this for us, we want you to pick any hymn you want. And so she got to thinking and kind of rubbed her chin a little bit and looked around, just really was concentrating. It got kind of awkward. I mean, it was just a long silence. And finally, the pastor looked down and he said, you know, ma'am, it's not that difficult. Just any hymn you want. He said, well, I know, but I can't pick between him over there and him over there. All right, there we go. Did I tell that one already? Okay, good. All right, I never know. All right, Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to be in verse number 27, and if I can get to the chapter, that'll make it a lot easier for us to get into it. And let's go ahead and pray first, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us here in our text this morning. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to teach this class. Lord, I'm thankful for every one of our teachers that you've given us here in our Sunday school classes. And Lord, you know we're in need of laborers. Lord, I believe we have a great need in this church. Lord, you've given us some good children. You've given us some adults, Lord, that want to learn the Word of God. And Lord, I pray, Father, that we might have more to teach them, that we'd have backups to be able to teach them, and that, Lord, you would just bless us accordingly. Now, Lord, bless in each of these classes that's meeting here this morning. I pray that your Spirit would be present, that you would teach us and lead and guide us into all truth. And Lord, most importantly, I pray that Jesus Christ would receive all the glory and the honor from everything that's done. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it, and for His sake, amen and amen. Last week, we finished up by looking there in about verse number 25 and 26, and we were talking about the introduction of a fellow by the name of Abram. Anybody know who Abram later becomes or who we know him best as? The Lord changed his name to Abraham, right? And of course, most of us more familiar with the name Abraham. And I'm not going to go back over that too much, but just to suffice it to say that Abraham is one of the most important men in the Bible. He is mentioned over 200 times in Scripture. And so this is somebody that we really want to focus on, and we're going to really start to see some things about his life as we go into the coming chapters. And if you notice up here on the board, I've got a little bit of a genealogy, and I will mention this before we move forward. That what we're starting to see here as we go through these chapters is that the Lord is narrowing down mankind. The Lord is a very selective God. He doesn't just treat everyone necessarily exactly the same. There is certainly no respect of persons with God, and God doesn't just like one person better or anything like that. But the idea that every single person and every single nationality is God's, that's foreign to the Bible. He does have an earthly people, the Jewish people, and he has a heavenly, he has a spiritual people, which would be you and I who have believed on Jesus Christ. And he is very selective in that regard. And so what we've noticed going through Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11 is that, you know, the Lord has been given several choices. You had Cain, Abel, Seth. Cain kills Abel, so the Lord gives Seth. And who does God choose? Seth, right? You have the whole world in wickedness and one man, Noah, and his family. Who does God choose? He chooses Noah at the exclusion of the rest of the world. You go a little bit further on. He's given three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Which one does he choose? Shem, right? Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, the Bible says. Now what we're seeing here in these chapters, and even here in Genesis chapter 11, we're starting to see the descendants of Shem. Now, Shem had a whole bunch of children. He had a whole bunch of grandchildren. But out of all those children and grandchildren that he had, the Lord didn't choose every single one of them. He narrows it down to men like Eber, men like Terah, and even out of the sons of Terah that we see there in verse 26, he doesn't choose Nahor, he doesn't choose Haran. Who does he choose to use and bring his people about through? He chooses Abram, right? And so that's who we're talking about now. Now, if you look in verse number 27, the Bible says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees." Now, this is a really, really kind of simplified version of what we're about to read in chapter 12. But essentially what it says here is that out of the three sons of Terah, that God chose Abram, but that it also gives us one of the sons of Haran, Abram's brother. So if he's the son of Abram's brother, who would he be to Abram? His nephew. You might know his name. I'm trying to keep you all invested in this. It's Lot. And of course, Lot is another very important person in the Bible. So we're starting to see some names here that are going to be very important as we go through the rest of the scriptures. And Lot is, once again, very important. He's mentioned as an example several times in the New Testament. On one occasion in Luke 17:32, Jesus Christ said, "Remember Lot's wife." Anybody remember what Lot's wife did? As they were leaving out of Sodom, the Lord told them not to so much as even turn around and look back from where they came, and she did. And the idea was not that she accidentally, you know, just kind of turned around and took a glance. She had a longing, right? That was the idea of the Lord was, you don't need to be worried about that. You need to get away and go on for God. And she was more interested in going back to the old life. And so, sure enough, the Lord turned her into a pillar of salt. Well, that's all the way up in the New Testament, all the way up here in the Gospels, Lot is being referred to. So we might want to pay attention to this guy, right? A little while later, Jesus Christ said in Luke 17:28 that in the last days, it would be like it was in the days of Lot. And so here in chapter 12, 13, 14, going forward, you're going to be reading about the days of Lot. Well, if we know that Christ said that, that can tell us something. That can teach us something about the Bible. We can know about the future by studying the past, by studying what went on in Lot's days. Lot is many things. He's very important in the Bible. But really, probably at the best case, Lot is a picture and a type of a disobedient Christian at the judgment seat of Christ. Lot is actually said to be a righteous man. Apparently, you know, the things that went on, the wickedness that went on there in Sodom, it vexed him, it grieved him. He did not want to take part in those things. So he wasn't some guy that was just living like the devil, per se, but he just kind of stayed close to it. He lived around sin. He got used to it. He allowed his family to take part in it. He was just kind of a backslidden, just comfortable, nominal Christian. And ultimately, when the fire came down, did it destroy Lot? It didn't touch Lot, did it? But he lost his house, he lost his money, he lost his job, he lost his friends, he lost his wife, his daughters went off, his daughters weren't killed, but you could see their morals had been destroyed, we see later on. And so ultimately, you know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of a Christian who makes it to the judgment seat of Christ, and our works are burned up, but yet you're saved, yet so as by fire, the Bible said. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And so Lot is a very, once again, very important, and he really pictures you and I in a lot of ways. One other thing to note there in verse 28 is that he does mention here that Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, I'm getting ready to destroy my map up here. I've had it up here for several weeks, but just to show you, if I can reach it, Ur of the Chaldees is located right over here very close to Babel, or Babylon, that we've talked about. It's actually located right over here toward the tip of the Persian Gulf. And so, basically, that's where Abraham is from. He's from over there in what is now modern-day Iraq and Iran. The Lord finds him over there, and sure enough, his brother Haran dies. And as a result of Haran dying, we're going to find that Abram kind of raises Lot and helps to guide Lot, even though he was his nephew. Verse number 29, reading on down a little ways. Verse 29, it says, "And Abram and Nahor took them wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child." Now we are being introduced to another important person. Anybody know who this is? S-A-R-A-I, Sarai. You might know her name is changed to Sarah. And it's a very important change. See, Abram means a great father or high father. But when his name is changed to Abraham, that little change means that it's father of many nations or father of a multitude. Sarai means contentious. I love you, honey. And I'm gonna go ahead and let y'all on a little personal information. Husbands and wives have like pet names and stuff. Somebody say honey, babe, things like that. Mine for Sarah is Sarai. And it's very fitting. No, I'm just kidding. But Sarai means contentious. And by the way, she could be fairly contentious. If you look in the light, not her, Abram's Sarai, not mine. I'm digging a hole. Lord, help me. Sarai in the Bible could be very contentious. And there's actually several times, and we'll see them as we go forward in these chapters. There's a couple of times she can really cause a few problems for Abram, and she can kind of let him have it and let him know what she thinks about things. So she could be a contentious woman. But when the Lord changes her name to Sarah, does anybody know what Sarah means? No. Princess. So look, what's your middle name? Beth. Beth is Hebrew for house, so you're the princess of the house, right? So basically, Lord changes her from contentious one to princess. Now, in the New Testament, once again, Sarah is mentioned also, just like Lot was and just like Abraham is. Sarah is actually given in the New Testament as a picture and an example of a good wife. And it's one of the most dangerous passages of Scripture to read if you're a pastor or a husband. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Bible talks about a good wife being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You can throw rocks at me now. I still haven't been able to get my Sarah to call me Lord, though. So y'all pray for me. One other thing to note about Sarai and Sarah, she is actually one of seven prominent women that are mentioned in the Bible who were barren. If you notice right there in verse 30, it says, "But Sarai was barren, she had no child." And these seven women are very important because they actually picture for us the ultimate woman who would give birth there, which was Mary, giving birth to Christ. The women that are listed in the Bible that had trouble having children were, of course, Sarah first, Rebecca, just a little while later, Rachel, Hannah was the mother of Samuel, Manoah's wife, that would be Samson, his mother, and the Shunammite woman there in 2 Samuel where Elisha went down there and promised her a child, and Elizabeth, who was, of course, right there just before Mary, and she gave birth to John the Baptist. And so each of these women kind of prefigures and typifies Mary, but they also are types of Israel in the church. And so very important women. And you know, I've said it before, too. I remember I had a boss years ago, and his wife, it just tore her up. She was never able to have a child. But I told her, I said, you know, the Bible is full of great examples of that. And the Lord has blessed, and the Lord can provide in those areas too. And He did with these women. And so it's kind of amazing, you know, what the Lord has done here in this text, in this passage, and all throughout the Bible, and the encouragement that He gives there in those situations. So that's Sarah. We've looked at Lot. Look at verse 31 with me. "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son," that's hard to say, his son's son, "and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, what we're about to see in chapter 12, verse 1, is that the original commission that God gave to Abram was, leave your father's household, leave your family, leave your kindred, leave your land, and go to the land I've promised you. Was Abram obedient completely? No. He was only partially obedient. Settle down. He was only partially obedient. He did leave his nation, didn't he? He left his homeland and he journeyed to the land where God had sent him. But what did he not do? He didn't leave his family. He took the whole family with him. Partial obedience. And we're all guilty of it, aren't we? I mean, every one of us guilty of it one time or another. Abram, you know, he says, Lord, you know, I'll go over there, but, you know, daddy's got to have somebody to take care of him. And, you know, Lot, I mean, look at him. He's just a young man. He needs some guidance, some help. I mean, surely Lot can come along. And so he kind of brings the whole caravan with him, doesn't he? And what the Lord ends up doing is correcting that. And I believe that's a good example. That's what the Lord does with us when we're partially obedient. A lot of times the Lord will give us something very specific He wants us to do. And we'll say, well, yeah, Lord, I'll do it, but I'm going to have to take care of this over here. And have you ever noticed in your life, the Lord will kind of drive certain things out that you said you were going to do. He'll cut off. When you tell Him, you know, Lord, I got you, but I'm going to do it my own way. He'll kind of make sure you can't do it your own way. Well, that's what He did with Abram. Abram gets here to the city of Haran, which obviously was named after his brother. And when he gets to Haran, what happens to Daddy? What happens to old Terah, his dad? He dies. And so, guess what? You're going to have to leave your family now. He's dead. But he's still got Lot hanging around. So what does he do? Well, we're going to find out in here in just a few chapters that Lot ends up having to separate from Abram, and that's why Lot goes to Sodom and Abram doesn't. And you say, why? Because it all goes back to that original commission. The Lord is going to make sure it turns out exactly the way that He said it would. And He told Abram, said, you're going to have to separate from them. And so Abram doesn't do it, so the Lord does it for him. One last thing to kind of get a hold of before we get into chapter 12. Terah dies in 1921 B.C. in the city of Haran. What's important about that is that certain events that take place here in Genesis are kind of markers that give us dates and times. And then, you know, we've talked about it before in this class. That's why we know that the earth is roughly 6,000 years since the creation. The reason we can know that is because we can trace back these genealogies all the way back here to the book of Genesis, right? And so if you trace the genealogies, what you're going to find is that at roughly about 1921, roughly 2000 B.C., that's when Terah dies. What's so kind of interesting about that, or at least it's interesting to me, is that the next 2,000 years of human history from this point right here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the whole rest of the Bible is the next 2,000 years. And so if you, that's something we fail to realize sometimes, but Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11 is literally half of the time span, chronologically, half of the time span of the entire Bible as a whole. And so what you've seen basically is just a huge span of time put into just a little bit of one book, the very first book in the Bible. And then the next 2,000 years from that point till Jesus Christ comes and dies for our sins and Peter and Paul and John and all of them are writing, that all is basically taking place in the same time span that it took from Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 11. Kind of something neat to me. And so what we're going to see here is that things are going to start to get more detailed in the Bible. Instead of just reading a bunch of genealogies and names, we're actually going to get to know these people. We're going to start to discover what's going on in their life because the Lord's going to slow things down a bit and start to describe His people to us. All right, real quick, and I'll try to finish up about a couple of verses here. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Now, one thing we want to notice there is the Lord is a God of separation. Come forth out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That's what He tells us in the New Testament. And so God is a God who's in favor of separation. The world wants unity, doesn't it? They want unity at all cost. I mean, literally the world says, you know, you can't be against anything. We all need to get together. The only bad thing, the only thing the world won't get along with you for is if you're against them, against anything. The Lord says, you've got to come out from among them and be separate. He said, if you're going to be my people, you're going to have to look different and talk different and act different. And that's exactly what he does here with Abram. He says, you're not going to be able to worship the same gods that your father's household have worshiped. You're not going to be able to have the false idols that your people over here in Ur of the Chaldees have. I'm not only leading you away from them geographically, but you're going to have to separate from them. You're going to have to separate from the things they do and from the company that you're keeping. And I believe that's a biblical principle all throughout the Word of God. But one thing that's important to realize is that when the Lord says to separate, He's not just doing it so that we can go around being a bunch of Pharisees. See, if we're only separated from things, but we're not separated unto anything, that's not biblical separation. And you got a whole lot of Baptists who are separated from things. Well, I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I don't wear those clothes, and I don't go to those places and all this. And they are so proud of all the things that they don't do, right? You say, what's that? That's just being a Pharisee. If the only thing you can claim is, well, I don't do this and this and this and this and this, but you can't tell me anything that you do for the Lord, you can't tell me anything that you are doing for the Lord, that's not real separation. That's just being a Pharisee. When he talks to Abram here in the passage, he says, I'm separating you from your father's house and your kindred and your country, but look at that word unto. Unto a land that I will show thee. The Apostle Paul said there in Romans, he said, I am a Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel. And so the idea is, yes, should we live different? Absolutely. Should we talk different, act different, dress different, look different? Absolutely. But if that's all we do, we failed. We also need to go forth and actively serve the Lord with our life. And so that's, maybe a little bit more devotional, but something I do think we need to get a hold of here in the passage. In the text, the Lord is specifically calling Abraham to leave the land and people of Mesopotamia, and he's actually traveling to a place that he doesn't know. Now, I know we read it here in the text, and we say, oh, well, he's going to Canaan. But if you're Abram, do you know where Canaan is? Never heard of Canaan. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 11, when it's describing Abraham's faith, it tells us that he journeyed to a land that he knew not. He didn't have a clue where he was going. And so basically, he's left Ur of the Chaldees all the way over here, and even though on this map it doesn't seem like much, I mean, he's traveling a long way. And he travels across the Fertile Crescent, as we call it, and he winds up over here. And, of course, back in those days, too, that would have been a journey that would have taken quite a while. And so the idea the Bible gives us in Hebrews chapter 11 is that as Abram and his family are journeying, that he doesn't really know where he's going. And so it's like the Holy Spirit says, Abram, go west. And so he starts heading west. He says, Abram, take a left here. So he takes a left. Abram, stop here for the night and rest. All right, in the morning, you're going to head south, right? And what's he doing? He doesn't know where he's going to wind up. He's just following where the Lord is leading. And isn't that's a better picture of faith than I could probably ever give you. Faith is not, well, I know I'm going over there and God told me to go over there, so I'm going. No, faith is saying, this is what the Lord wants me to do today. So Lord, I'll do it. And Lord, I know it's not going to be easy, but I know you want me to go this way right now. So as much as it would be a lot easier to go over that way, I'm going to follow you over this way. And it's just step by step by step, following the Lord throughout your life, not even knowing necessarily what He's doing or where He's leading you, but just going by faith as the Lord directs us. And that's why, of course, Abraham is mentioned many times as being a great example of faith in the Bible. I'm going to try to give you this one and finish up. Verse 2 and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. These two verses are two of the most important verses. And I'm not over-exaggerating. Verse 2 and verse 3 here in Genesis chapter 12 are probably two of the absolute most important verses in all the Word of God, because they're still true today, all the way from back there in the days of Abram to the year 2017 right here. Those verses still hold 100% true. Now, basically what the Lord does here is he gives Abram a promise. He says, Abram, first of all, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Right? That's what he told him. Within just a short time, Abram has 12 great-grandsons. Those 12 great-grandsons, within just a few generations, outnumber the people of Egypt. And within just a few nations after that, in the days of David, the Bible said that the children of Israel were as the sand which is by the seashore for multitude. Like if you go count each grain of sand on the coast, then you'd be able to figure out how many Israelites there were. And of course, we know that's a bit figurative, but the idea is made a whole lot of people. And this was a man who was up in years. He was at the point where he wasn't supposed to even be able to have children anymore. His wife wasn't supposed to be able to have children anymore. And you would not expect somebody in that part of their life to not only have a child, but to ultimately produce a multitude, to produce an entire nation out of that child. That's a miracle. And the fact that took place just shows that God's promise was true. He said, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. The second thing God promised was that he would bless Abram. And of course he did. Gave him two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. He protected him from his enemies, had a lot of enemies that came after him, but God always protected him, gave him victory over his enemies, gave him cattle and servants and land and everything else imaginable, didn't he? He ultimately blessed Abraham. The third thing the Lord said he would do was that he would make Abram's name great. And sure enough, guess who we're talking about this morning? We're talking about a sheep herder from the Middle East that lived 4,000 years ago. You're not talking about anybody else from that era, right? Nobody in the world is really going around talking about anyone else that lived back in those days. But you know what we're doing this morning and what people all over this country, they're talking about a fellow by the name of Abraham. Didn't God keep his promise? The Lord said, I'll make your name great. And last but not least, he promised Abram that he would be a blessing to those around him. And sure enough, he was. He was a blessing to Lot. Remember, he protected Lot and he helped get Lot out of trouble several times. He was a blessing to Sarah, to Isaac, to the kings of Canaan, to all the different nations that were kind of lived around him. When Abram would come to your town, you pretty much knew your crops were going to go well, the cattle were going to have babies, everything was going to go good for you. And that's why a lot of those kings wanted to keep Abram around, because they were blessed just by having Abram be present with them. Now, next week we're going to start back again here in verse 2 and 3, and I'm going to show you that blessing did not just apply to Abram as an individual. It applies to his entire descendants through Isaac and Jacob. And so we're going to see that even today, the Jewish people that came from them, they're a people that if you'll be a blessing to them, and if as a nation, if we'll be a blessing to them, God has promised to bless us. One of the surefire ways to have the blessing of God is to be a blessing to Israel, be a blessing to the Jewish people. And we'll get into that a little bit more next week. But any questions? All right. I've talked for like 30 minutes straight. I'm going to have to go get my voice back before I preach. Let's pray and we'll let everybody do their own thing. Lord, I'm thankful, Father, for everyone you've brought here this morning. Lord, I pray, Father, you'd continue to give us a hunger and a thirst and a desire to know more of you and more of your word. Lord, bless us now as we head into church. I pray that your spirit would just manifest in our midst, that we would not only have your power and your presence, but, Lord, it might be felt amongst us. And, Lord, if there be anyone that's far from you, Lord, if they're lost or if they're just backslidden, Lord, I pray this morning you would draw them to Christ. Lord, help us all to turn unto you. Help us all to repent of whatever sin and whatever weights are weighing us down from serving you. And, Lord, I pray you'd give us a spirit of revival in our midst today. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it and for His sake. Amen. All righty.